mentioned, it is good to be back. If you're not aware, I was over at our denomination's camp, which is called Hidden Acres Christian Center. I was over there for the week because they put out a call for some parent volunteers in the medical center. Fear not, they have actual nurses and people who know things there. But, you know, an extra set of hands, someone who's able to do charting, you know, all that sort of stuff. And one of the things that we've seen as a church as an answer to prayer is that we're having more and more students go to Hidden Acres every year. And so I thought it'd be neat to get a kind of a firsthand picture of how the camp runs. Some of you know that I have this weird fascination with kind of wilderness and trauma medicine. I've taken some different, you know, credentials for that over the years, so I thought, why not? Perfect opportunity to put that into practice. So that's where I was all week for about 15 hours a day. Believe me, it wasn't just a vacation, as fun as that would have been. And as I was there, two questions kept coming to mind throughout the week. One was posed by the camp's emergency and medical director. And right at the beginning of the week, very first day, she set this as our vision. She said, what we are after this week is to get it right, not necessarily get it fast. We want to get it right, not just get people through as quick as possible. And you might say it this way, you know, quality matters a whole lot more than quantity. And as the week went on, I began to think more and more in those terms. What does good medical care look like? And especially in that regard, but you can even think of this for yourself. What does good medical care look like? Let me give you an image, and it's one that will be surprisingly relevant for what we're going to talk about today. What stuck with me was the image of a three-legged stool, you know, like you'd see in cartoons, or some of you older than I, maybe if you lived down on a dairy farm or something, like the milking stool that the farmer would sit on. And those three legs you might think of as, well, to use Bible study terms, observation, interpretation, application. Let me give you an example. If a camper or their camp counselor comes into the medical center and I ignore them, you know, hey, I'm too busy doing whatever else, you can just stand over there, right? I've missed the observation part. That leg of the stool would be missing. The stool would fall over no matter what else I could do for them. And so there needs to be an awareness, even of, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? Some sort of initial engagement. But if I stop there, that's also not good enough. A stool with one leg doesn't really stand very well, does it? No, it can't just be, oh, here's what I've seen. There's some data here with, there's this camper. No, I have to do something with that. That's the interpretation leg of the stool. Oh, it's, you know, they're holding their wrist. What's going on? Oh, there's a cut I can see. Right? There's got to be some sort of analysis of what's actually going on. If there's not, then I can be, you know, the most friendly welcomer to the medical center ever, but it's not actually helping them, not ultimately. And yet, since there are two legs of our stool, if I stop with just really good analysis, oh yeah, hey, I can see that, you know, you've got a cut on your arm, and okay, I know that. Go and be well. I mean, if you had a doctor who did that for one of your appointments, hey doc, I'm here at urgent care because I've got this problem. Oh yeah, your problem is whatever. You know, I could tell you've got strep throat, and now you know, go home. You wouldn't call that good medical care. So no, that gets to the third leg of the stool, which is the application, the treatment, the okay. Here's who you are, here's what's going on, and now here's what we're going to do about it. Right? And only with all three legs is good care given. Otherwise, that stool's fallen over. And if all three legs aren't integrated well, then, you know, even at best, you have kind of a lopsided stool. James, the letter of James, is one of my favorites. Some of you may know that I have about 3 New Testament books that I often quote from and repeat over and over again. It's not because every book isn't good. Of course it is, but you probably gravitate to certain parts of the scripture, and so do I. James is one of those books. Why? It's because James is the three-legged stool. James is putting together observation and interpretation and application. It's showing us the Christian life, 360-degree view. This is the, hey, here's how you do this. Here's what it looks like. Not just theory, not just doing, but what's put together. I need that. And just knowing so many of you over the years and the questions you've had, I suspect it's not just me. We need that. We need to see this all put together. So we will be having our kind of late summer series here in the letter of James. And let me just give a little bit of encouragement right here before we dive in. Sometimes I think James gets a little bit of a bad rap. You know, it's kind of the do this letter. And sometimes you come away maybe feeling a bit guilty. Right? You think, I don't measure up to that. Some of that maybe is each one of our history or our personality. And I want to encourage you, if you are sitting here thinking, oh, great, why does that have to be one of his favorite books? Didn't he preach this a number of years ago? Which I did, by the way. Get to that in a moment. And you're just kind of dreading this now? Let me instead encourage you, James is not written to beat you up. And so if that's what you're afraid of, here's the good news. James is going to challenge us, but it's going to challenge us with encouragement along the way. Right? Nothing in James is meant to cut you down. So sometimes we need a little bit of encouragement toward actual faithfulness. That's what we want. Growth's not always easy, but James is meant to grow us. Right? So we're going to dive into this together. And I think we're going to see a lot of joy in God's Word together. One final note. This is just something I don't think I've ever said, and you need to know. Sometimes I think when we approach God's Word, we think that whether it's me preaching or your various Bible studies teaching, we think that teaching the whole counsel of God, all of God's Word, always means more, like different books, things we haven't covered before. That's okay, but let's be sure that nowhere do the scriptures say it only means that broad picture. It also means depth. And I can speak for my own experience that I need to hear the same things more than once, and I need reminders of the same things. So one of the things that I'm after here with James is, yes, I should have written it down. I think it was 7 or 8 years ago I did preach through this book. I want us to hear it again. So some of you, this will be brand new. Praise God, that's great. Some of you don't remember that I did this. Praise God, that's great. Others of you who might vaguely remember it, that's exactly my point, is now we have the opportunity to both be refreshed in our thinking, but also to go a little bit deeper and maybe see something you didn't that first time. And that's growth too. That's what we're after also. So just kind of a philosophy of ministry thing there that might be an encouragement to you. So we're going to be in James now for a number of weeks. James tells it like it is. Thankfully, no sugarcoating, no, you need to know all these Greek Hebrew words or anything. James is so clear, and it's a blessing for us. If you're not already there, I would encourage you to join me. James is in the New Testament. If you're not quite sure how to get there, or because it's such a short book, sometimes you can flip too many pages, you can look in the table of contents, and we'll let you get there. We're starting with James chapter 1. 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. It seems like a very simple way to start, but it's an important one. Right, we start with this greeting. A good study Bible can kind of give you all the particulars if you're one who likes to know the background and some of the history of the letter. I'll leave that to you. If you're like the ESV study Bible is one I found helpful. There's many others, the NIV study Bible. For our purposes, it'll be helpful to know that the James, who is the author of this letter, is most likely James, the half-brother of Jesus. So this then would be the same James who came to faith and eventually became a leader in the Jerusalem church. That's out of Acts 15. So that Jerusalem church, and I think we could say it this way, is kind of the most prominent, oldest, historic Christian church. And James is the leader there, which I think is so interesting how James identifies himself. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, James, the pastor of God's oldest and most preeminent church and of the Lord Jesus. No. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say right there, friends, that there's a challenge for us, and it's this: how do you see yourself as a Christian? Our society so often tempts us to think more of ourselves than we ought to, doesn't it? You're supposed to kind of pad your resume and inflate it. I remember as a high schooler, one of my friends got a job at Subway, you know, the sandwich shop. And some of you of my age know how Subway employees were to refer to themselves at that time. You know, I'm not a sandwich maker. I'm a sandwich artist. Right? You know, that was good. I got a chuckle when I was renewing a professional journal that I get. One of the things that I always find this a little awkward and weird, but as an ordained pastor with a doctorate, one of the options is it could be addressed to, let me get this right here, the Reverend Dr. Kevin Miller. Ooh, that's nicely pretentious, isn't it? Please don't ever call me that, right? As I was reminded this week, one of my pastor friends was dropping off their child for camp. And as he drove through the check-in line and I was there, he made sure to shout to the other nurses with me, "He's not a real doctor." Some good humility there, right? But right, maybe you are tempted to fill out your own Christian resume with all manner of accomplishments too. I don't mean making anything up. Maybe you've had the privilege and the honor of seeing and being right there at ground zero with some amazing ministry things that God has done in you, through you, around you. Praise Him for that. That's good. That's not anything to downplay or to hide. But make sure you take note here that not James, neither Paul nor Peter, to make examples, none of them trot out their resume. They really don't. Instead, the title that they seem most proud to wear, the way that they refer to themselves most often throughout the scriptures, is as servants, or some of your Bibles might translate it even slaves of Jesus Christ. They so embrace this, "I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm not the guy or gal who everyone should be looking at in church." And I wonder, do you think of yourself that way? Servant of Jesus Christ. As a Christian who is simply privileged to be a part of Christ's kingdom and to serve in whatever way He would call you to. Who's this letter written to? That's probably a good question to ask. I'm going to argue, and since I'm the one preaching, I guess I'm just arguing with myself. myself, but it's written to us. Yes, us. You and I are part of God's scattered people throughout the world. You might read this first verse and think of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and yes, that's true. But there's also 12 apostles in the New Testament. There's going to be 12 thrones in the coming kingdom, according to the book of Revelation. By the time that James was writing this letter, mid-40s or so A.D., a phrase like this, 12 tribes and the dispersion, that didn't just refer to the Jewish people who had been scattered after the exile in the Old Testament. It started there, don't get me wrong, but it's taken on a little bit bigger of a meaning. I mean, James is a Christian. He's writing to Christian churches. He's writing to people scattered throughout the world, just as we remain today. Someday we're going to be gathered together. We're going to be gathered with and by our King. But until that day comes, the words of this letter call us to worship and follow King Jesus. Wherever we're at, whatever our situation, whatever our location, that we would fulfill his call on our lives. Now there's one major theme throughout this letter, and it's going to be broken up into three parts. And by God's grace, this first chapter of James is actually going to give us each of those three parts. We're going to see the first two today. Okay? So that's why we're experimenting a little bit with outlines for this series, is I want you to not miss how James is put together. Here they are. We are to learn how to reckon our trials, and how to see them, what they are, how to filter and understand them. And then as we do that, we're to learn how to believe upon, how to cling to, how to trust our good God. So that's our task this morning. We want to see those two snapshots. We'll add the third next week. Here's the first. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're going to talk about counting. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And in many ways, this is one of about two phrases that James's letter is most known for. Right? We start off with kind of the hard news of, really? I'm supposed to be joyful with these trials. If you know something about James, it's probably that. It's this bold statement that's going to set the tone for the entire letter. But there's a reason for that, and I want us to see it. So I'm going to work backwards in these verses so that we can kind of pull the logic apart. Here's the reality that if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, you probably know this. And it's that you and I need to have endurance to get through this life. You and I need to have endurance to get through this life. No matter how much or little money that you have, how many or few opportunities that you have, whether you come from a background with a lot of wealth or a little, everyone, and I mean every single one of us, goes through hardships. No exceptions. None. Health struggles. Job loss. Personal turmoil. Failed relationships. The list could go on, right? Each of these is common all throughout life. No one is insulated from such things this side of heaven. And in that sense, you know what, brothers and sisters? We're all the same, aren't we? How then can we navigate those realities, this life, faithfully? Well, the answer lies in verse 4. We need to be steadfast. And that's a quality needed by Christians, because following Jesus means not only that you're going to go through the ups and downs that are common to all of life in a sinful world, which is true sinful planet. But if you follow Jesus, it's not only that, but hey, maybe this is new to you. Guess what? Great news. Following Jesus means that you are going to embrace additional hardships just by being a Christian. Isn't that great? And yet Jesus told us this. It shouldn't be a surprise if you know the scriptures. To embrace Jesus is to embrace a certain amount of hardship in your life. The world hated him. There will be some measure of hatred for you simply because you follow Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. And so if you are tempted to maybe think, oh, well, my life would be perfect and there would be no struggles or hardships if only I, fill in the blank, read the Bible enough, got my prayer life in order, realize you can be the most holy person possible. It sounds weird to say that. It's not that we measure that, but you know what I mean. You could have all that, very faithful, very routine, very regular, and your life can still, in an earthly sense, be a shambles. But the Christian life is not about having 50 or 70 or 90 years here of just great perfection, walking in the roses, Disney movie. Praise God if you get that. But that's not promised. And because it's not promised, that's why we need steadfastness. If you and I are to be found faithful, we need steadfastness in the faith. So if that's what we need, how do we gain it? Right? How do we get that rock solidness? How do we become perfect in the sense of not lacking and complete in the sense of entire? That's what perfect means here, by the way. Often, in many translations, that word perfect in the New Testament doesn't mean the morally perfect that we think of. Sometimes it does. But here it means not missing anything. Well, for that, just back up. Look at verse 3. The answer there is that our faith needs to be tested. It needs to be tried. That's how steadfastness is produced. You and I need a faith that's a little bit weathered, you might say. Not just shiny new out of the package. Thankfully, I think the Lord gives us a real joy right when we come to Christ, because we need that right then for the storms that will come. And steadfastness is produced when that faith is put into action. Right? To return to my previous week, there's a difference between me going to a wilderness medicine class and me actually practicing it. All of you know this. You've seen it. You're on the job training. There's a difference between learning how to, whatever it is, fill out these compliance forms, run that backhoe, plant this crop. There's a difference between knowing how to do it and actually doing it. Well, so it is here. That's what James is teaching us. That's what he's telling us. Is not only is it okay to have faith, it's been a little bit used, a little bit weathered, but in fact, that's necessary. This is the sort of faith where we not only declare our love for Jesus, but one where we've also seen that his love for us has held true through thick and thin. And that's why I gave that example at the beginning of this three-legged stool of James. James doesn't just want us to know things, he wants us to do and experience them. It's the full, true, real Christian life. And an example of this, I think, can be seen even in our own church. Take marriage for an example. There's often a certain sweetness to a couple who's been married for many decades. Why? Well, among other reasons, it's because they've endured so much together. And that gives them a certain steadiness in their relationship. Why is that? It's because their love has been proven through thick and thin. The threats have been navigated. Well, so it is with our own faith. That's what it looks like. The way to maturity, then, the path to growth, it is not smooth sailing on simple, easy seas that never have, you know, even a little bit of chop. Typically, you and I don't grow that way. Instead, it's to trust and follow Jesus Christ through the North Atlantic in the middle of hurricane season. That's when you find if this Jesus is really one that you can hold to. Maybe hurricane season looks small in your life right now, and great. Praise God for that. He gives us rest when we need it, doesn't he? Maybe it's looking really bad right now. And I want you to hear from James today that that is not an accident, and that the Lord is with you even in the middle of that and through that, which is an amazing truth of our God. One more step here then. What then does such testing look like? Well, we finally back up to verse 2. Testing looks like nothing short of the everyday trials that you and I go through. The downs of life produce the very opportunities that we need if we are to learn just how far we can trust our God. It might not seem very helpful, but it should, because it means that in God's providence, even the hardest things in life, even the situations that we most dread, can bring about good. Nobody else, nothing else in life can promise you that. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, who endured being sold into slavery by his brothers. Doesn't get much worse than that. And yet his answer can be ours if we'll see the Lord's hand in our lives and circumstances. Do you remember this? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. His answer is not, as we might be tempted, to his brothers, "Hey guys, no big deal, it's fine, I'll just pretend it didn't happen." No, it did happen, and it was awful. Instead, his focus is on the God who was faithful all throughout. That's what sustained him. That's who sustained him. And that's how Joseph could count even the hardest things of life as actual joy. And he did it by reckoning them as not being beyond the power of God. Our trials and hardships, then, just like Joseph's, they're not random. They're not unnecessary. It's not as if God is not in control and there's just necessary evils in this life. No. Instead, our sovereign God uses such things and intends them to produce maturity in us. A maturity that is necessary for us to cling to Jesus through thick and thin. The joy in view here, then, is not a happiness that comes and goes. It's not that sort of American dream kind of thing. But instead, it is a contentment in God, no matter what comes. It is a ruthless, immovable, clinging to the mast of the ship kind of trust in our God and in all that he's promised. That's what James is after. That's what he wants for you, first and free. That's what we need in this world. So how do we actually reckon our trials? How do we think through them? How do we trust God through them with this kind of joy? How do we count them as we ought? Well, for that, we just keep reading. Look at verses 5 through 8. James writes that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I titled these verses, Believing. That the power that we need is in the promise that God provides. That's what we're after. The power that we need is in the promise that God himself provides. so the example James uses here is the wisdom that we require in order to see life as we ought, the same wisdom is what God offers to us. Here's the challenge then. Will we trust our God? Will we trust Him? Will we believe that He is good and that He is glad to give us everything that we need? Or will we approach Him thinking that he's stingy? You know, we're bothering Him with our prayers. He doesn't care about us because we're whoever, not on the street corner preaching, don't have a big podcast audience, not writing the books. Right? And I ask that because what you think about the Lord determines everything about your trust. And that's going to come out, by the way, in your prayers. I mean, notice here, the way to grow in maturity, the way to receive the wisdom so that you would grow in that maturity, well, how do you get it? You ask. You pray. Never underestimate the value of prayer. James tells us, simply and plainly, that prayer is how we receive wisdom from the Lord. Prayer is how we lay hold of His promises for us, friends. Which begs the question, then, as you pray and ask the Lord for all the different needs and situations you have in life, all those things that we could put under kind of the big category of wisdom. Lord, how do I do this? How do I get through this? How do I navigate that? Lord, what do I do? And as you ask Him for that, what's your heart like? Do you ask with faith, trusting Him? Not that you have all the answers, I'm not saying that. Not that you like this trial or hardship, I'm not saying that either. But do you trust that God is good and that He cares for you? Don't misunderstand here. The Lord does not promise the easy life, the riches of the American dream. You'll find that nowhere in the Scriptures. Instead, He promises something better, something far more valuable, if we'll just ask. He promises us wisdom, the very wisdom necessary to think about, to reckon, using that word here, all the trials of life as being not only something the Lord will help you endure, but even better, the very things that the Lord would use to make you delight in Him. We need look no further than Jesus for our example of this. Right? We see Luke's gospel is a great example of this all throughout, that Jesus called upon the Father even from a young age in the temple, and that Jesus then, these are Luke's words, grew in wisdom and stature. When you think of Jesus, the Son of God, growing in wisdom and stature. Yet He did. The Bible says it. Later, we see that our Lord often went to the Father in prayer. Near the end of this life, we find Him in the garden, and He too is crying out to the Lord, trusting Him, not my will, but yours be done. And my point is this, it's not that you and I are Jesus, but we do have the Spirit of Jesus in us, the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus trusted the Father's promises to the extent of laying down His very life, then you and I can have every bit as much trust in the Lord. So James calls us to follow our King, to ask of Him without doubting, trusting that you will then receive all that is necessary. And stability comes from trusting the Lord to provide. Right, let's pray for that stability together. Let's follow Him side by side. Not just you or you or you, but us together as God's people. Ultimately, the picture that James is giving here is not one of our own perfection. Too often we tend to read James like that. Oh, if I'm not doing this perfectly, then what does that say about... That's not what James is after. James is more after something from our Sunday school this morning. It was after a practice of following after Jesus Christ. First and three, that's our call together, is to trust in everything that our Lord says. And when we don't know how, and when we're not sure, and when our faith is weak, it's to pray just like the example of that father in the Gospels. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm convinced there's far fewer very practical prayers than that. Pursue Jesus, trust him, let's go home together. And Heavenly Father, that is exactly what we need. This wisdom that you promised to provide, the wisdom to count it joy, to reckon it joy, even the less, from our perspective, the less pleasant things of life, and even that's putting it far too mildly, Lord, even the horrific things of life, that you are sovereign even over those, that even though we can't always untangle how or why, that these are not somehow beyond you. And so we need wisdom to trust you, to walk by faith and not by sight, to follow after our King. And then, Lord, to delight in him. Thank you that you are the kind of good God who gives us all that is necessary. Thank you that you are the kind of good God who redeems even our troubles and trials and the very worst things we go through. And that when all is said and done, we will see and experience and taste and know your goodness. Lord, it's easy for us to say that. It's a lot harder for us to believe that. And so our prayer.